continuing this morning in our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I wonder in your life if you've ever gone through something where as you were going through it later on, you thought to yourself that this would be a good lesson. This would be something that I'm experiencing now that I could pass on to others. I think that there's something that I can learn from this and then take and communicate it to others. Sometimes we have that in small ways in our lives individually, and then sometimes there are these bigger historical events that we want to look back to so that we can learn from them and know what to do if something like that were to happen again. There's this really dramatic event that happened during World War II. It didn't affect us as a nation, but it affected the nation of Russia. In 1941, on June 22nd, Germany invaded Russia. The ensuing battle and siege of Russia and Moscow led to somewhere around 1.6 million soldiers dying. The insane thing about this was not just the amount of men that lost their lives, but the fact that so much of it could have been ultimately avoided. Because you see, Joseph Stalin received time after time warnings of what was about to come. He had known for months that the German army had established itself on the Russian border, but had gotten word from Hitler, because you know how trustworthy he is, saying, we're just having our soldiers here to help avoid the bombardment from the British. They can't touch us here, so we're just putting them on your borders for that reason. So Stalin believed him. He even believed him when, listen to this, over 100 German spies were captured at different times, were interrogated, and confessed that Russia was preparing to invade, or that Germany was preparing to invade Russia, even giving the Russians the exact date of when the invasion would happen. On top of that, they were amassed on the Poland-Russian border. Women in the villages were receiving news from the German soldiers because they were so loose-lipped that the invasion was coming, and the Polish women were literally shouting out across the border, Soviets, Soviets, the war is coming. It will start in 1 week. And yet, all of those things were put to the side by Stalin. Everything was there. He should have known what was about to take place, but he missed it. And eventually, what transpired is what history records for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we find ourselves today, is a passage of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is coming and speaking to the church, not just in Corinth, but us today, and he's saying, I want to pass on to you from history an example of a people who were very similar to you and yet fell into some things that you right now are running towards. You see, the Corinthians were a church that had, over time, began to cling on to their rights and cling on to their freedoms in such a way that they said, I can never give up my rights and my freedoms for others. They're mine. I can do with my freedoms and rights what I want. And because of that, some significant problems had arisen in the church. And what Paul is going to come to us in chapter 10 and say, that should be a sign to you, the way you're acting and the way you're behaving, that there's some potential destruction right around the corner. And because you won't listen to me and what I've said thus far, what I'm going to do now, and this is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is Paul says, I'm going to try and illustrate for you people who have gone before you that they didn't pick up the signs either. And maybe, just maybe, if we listen, if we have ears to hear, we'll learn from them. So follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 4 verses. Paul comes and he says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, unaware, sisters. Do you see it right there? I want your ears to be opened, for your eyes to be seen, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. I'll just stop there. Paul starts off here in verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. I want you to be aware of something. Let me share with you about a group of people. Any ideas of the group of people that he has just described here in verses 1 through 4? Do you know who he's talking about? The Israelites. He's talking about the people of God, the original people of God. Paul comes and he says in verses 1 through 4, he says, there was this group of people that were just like you, the Israelite people, and I want you to learn from them. In fact, he calls Israel our spiritual fathers. And what verses 1 through 4, what Paul is trying to do is he wants us to see how both the Israelites and us, how similar we are. And he does it in some ways that don't stand out at first, but become very evident. The first thing that Paul does in verse 1, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. What's he talking about there? If you don't know Old Testament history, this will sound really weird. Who were these people passing through a cloud, passing through the sea? What's this all about? He's talking about the Exodus. He's talking about when the Israelite people, in the book of Exodus, they had been in bondage, in slavery, in Egypt. And God, seeing his people in bondage and slavery in Egypt, said, that's it. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to take you out of Egypt. And he does it in a miraculous way. Remember, He sent all the plagues upon the Egyptians. They finally let the Israel go. But then Pharaoh said, wait, no, that wasn't a good idea. So they begin to chase after them. And what God does is he hides his people in a cloud as the Egyptians are approaching. Then he opens up the Red Sea, and the Israelites, they pass through it. And they get safe on the other side. But what happens to Pharaoh's army? Splush. The seas enfold them, and they perish. And so what Paul is doing here is he says, you remember the story of the people of Israel? They're just like you. And they're just like us in this way. We have both experienced deliverance from bondage. Paul comes and he says, there were people that were once just like you, your spiritual fathers, the Israelites. They experienced deliverance from bondage. They were in slavery and set free in the same way you people of God were set free. But were we set free from a foreign king? Were we set free from oppression by a ruling official? No, no, no. We were set free from something far greater, were we not? We were set free from the bondage of sin and death and hell through the work of Jesus Christ. He says, it was pretty spectacular what happened to the Israelites. It was pretty spectacular how God opened up the Red Sea. That was pretty amazing. But how much more amazing that a people who are under the judgment of God, who are oppressed by sin because of Jesus Christ, have been set free. If the Son has set you free, you are what? Free indeed. See, what Paul's doing is he's easing us into something. Say, I want you to see how similar you are to this group of people, the Israelites. You've been set free from bondage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, we saw this when we were studying it. And such were some of you. He's referring to those who were in bondage to sin. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. One of the beautiful truths that we cling to as followers of Christ is that Christ has set us free. Amen? Precious, beautiful, amazing. And he says, but it doesn't end there. We're not just like them in that we've been set free from slavery. We're also like them in that we have both experienced God's ongoing provision. Look at this. He says it right there in verse 2 through 4. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. When God delivered the Israelites up out of Egypt, he didn't just set them on the path and say, all right, you're good to go, good luck now, have fun with your freedom. No, he came and he did something so miraculous, so amazing. All the needs that the people of Israel had, the need for food, the need for drink, the need for clothing, God provided for them in the desert. He gave them manna from heaven. He gave them quail to eat. He gave them water from the rock. Even their very clothes, this little side note in the book of Exodus talked about, didn't wear down during their time. Sure, they didn't get the new threads, you know, that year's model. but their clothes never wore out. They had provision upon provision every day. And then Paul says something that, looking back, is quite profound. He says the provision, the one who provided for them, the one who went with them, was Christ himself. Jesus Christ doesn't just roll up on the scene in the New Testament born as a baby. We know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And even then, all the way back then, it was Christ who was providing for the people. It was God who saved them from bondage. It was God who provided for them in Christ. Tell me, church family, if you know the story of the gospel, does not Christ continue to provide for us, his people? It's not just that he forgives us, frees us, and then sets us on our way. It's that our God continues to be with us. We have the spiritual blessings. We have grace sufficient for today. We have the spiritual food because of the Spirit of God that indwells us that we need. Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the power of the Spirit resides in you. When Jesus was on his earth, on this earth, he said, I'm going to go away, but when I go away, it's a good thing that I'm doing it because I won't be with you physically present, but the Holy Spirit will come and will indwell you. You think the Israelites had it made? You think they had all the provision that they need? How much more we as the people of God, the Comforter, the Counselor, God indwelling in us. Every time I think about that, I think of the fact that the Old Testament saints would literally have died to know what it's like to have the Spirit of God in power and dwell with them. And so when Paul says, look at the Israelites, look at how God saved them from bondage, look at how God provided for them, he's saying that to us because he wants to say, tell me, are we all that different? What's the answer? No, in fact, we're not only not all that different, we have received even more than they have received. And he shares all that with us for this reason. Look at verses 5 and 6. Nevertheless, is it ever good when something starts with that, right? When somebody's saying something, they're like, this happened, but nevertheless, you're like, oh, no, what? With most of them, God was not pleased. Oh, really? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. That doesn't sound good. Verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do you understand what Paul now is doing? He's saying, look at these people who are just like you, yet nevertheless, they got to a point where they desired evil, where they were not living lives pleasing to God. Do you see what Paul is trying to help us connect the dots with? He's trying to say, there were people who were once like you, and yet they fell into life in a lifestyle that did not please the Lord. And so he says, what happened to them should be examples to us. But Paul comes here and he doesn't just simply say they desired evil and just leave it generically at that. Because if he said they desired evil, then we would say, okay, great. They desired evil. We shouldn't desire evil. But I don't even know what that means. What are you talking about? Don't desire evil. What does that look like? What should I be worried about here? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. He says very clearly what the evil was that they desired, the very evil that he wants us to not engage in. It's in verse 7 and in verse 14. Look at it with me. Verse 7 says this, do not be idolaters as some of them were. That's an understatement. As some of them were, because none of them made it into the promised land because of their idolatry. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry. Do you see what he's saying? What he's doing here is he's coming and he's giving us a warning. What's the warning? We, as the people of God, can experience God's salvation and provision, yet still succumb to idolatry. You want to know why this passage is here? It's here for this reason. To come to us as the people of God and say, you can know salvation through Jesus Christ, and you can know his ongoing provision in your life and yet still succumb to an idolatrous heart. Look at the Israelites. Look at all that they experienced, and yet this is where they still found themselves. There's this one scene in the movie The Fellowship of the Rings. It's not in the books of The Lord of the Rings, but it's in the movie. And there's this character named Aragorn. And Aragorn is the rightful king of a kingdom named Gondor, but his entire life he's been running from becoming king. He doesn't want to take up the mantle. And finally, he's confronted about it. Why won't you become the king that you're supposed to be? And in that moment, he answers the question. You see, Aragorn knows the history of his forefathers. He knows how they had given into pride and to selfishness in the pursuit of power, and because of that had brought destruction, not in their own lives, but on their people. And so Aragorn looks at the person asking him the question, and he says, I'm not going to pick up the mantle because I know that the same blood that flows through their veins flows through mine. Paul is saying, this is what I'm trying to make you aware of. This is what I want you to know. They were just like you, and yet they were prone to this idolatry. They were prone to their hearts seizing upon things and putting it in the place where only God desires. In fact, that's what idolatry is. If we were to define idolatry, today we don't have, at least it's not a struggle for most people, don't think of idolatry as worship of these metal idols or wood-carved idols or the stone-carved idols. Idolatry is far greater than that. Idolatry, if we're to define it, would be this: desiring something more than God for your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. That's what idolatry is. That's what the Israelites had gotten themselves into. That's what Paul is saying. Be careful. You can get into that. It's when we desire something more than God for our happiness, meaning in life, and identity. Because this is what idolatry is, anything can become an idol. Anything in your life, in my life, can become something that we ascribe our identity, our meaning in life, and our happiness to. What I mean by that is there is virtually anything in life that we can say, this thing will bring me ultimate happiness, this thing will bring me ultimate meaning in life, this thing is where my identity is found. And when we do that, what we're doing is we're saying, God, you can't be that for me, but this thing can. Our hearts, as John Calvin said, are idol factories. We can continually take even the best things in life, good things. Idols aren't just bad things. In fact, most people don't make idols out of bad things, it's good things. Family can become an idol. To see my children succeed in something can become an idol for me. Friends can become idols. Codependency can become an idol. Wanting to feel needed by somebody else can become an idol. Work can become an idol. My identity being found in my work. Beauty and image can become idols. Money, control can become an idol. There's a story told by one Christian counselor of a young man who struggled significantly with pornography before he became a Christian. And some would probably categorize him as somewhat of a sex addict. And so he was continually pursuing these things. And somebody shared with him the message of Jesus Christ, and he got saved, and he put off that old life. And there was much rejoicing for him in that. But then as he became a part of Bible studies and the small groups at his college, people found that he began to really dominate the conversations in the Bible studies and in the fellowships. And whenever you had conversations with him, it was always him speaking, and nobody else was ever able to get a word in edgewise. And this young man eventually came to realize that, in fact, sex wasn't the idol that he had when he was struggling with pornography and the like. What his behavior revealed was that control was really his idol. And so he went to things like pornography, and he went to things in that realm to try and control things. And when he became a Christian, his idol just changed. It became controlling people and controlling situations. Anything can become an idol. David Paulison, one author, said this: the most basic question which God continually poses to each human heart is, has something or someone besides Jesus taken the title to your heart's trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? What are you so desirous of that if you don't have it, you will sin in order to get it and sin if you don't get it? That's one way to find your idol. What am I sinning in order to get, and what will I sin if I don't get? But Paul doesn't just come in this text and he doesn't just say, hey, you're similar to the Israelites. They struggled with idolatry, so be aware of it for yourself. He actually comes and he says in verses 8 through 10, he says, here are some ways that you can identify idols in your life. I'm just going to fly through these. The first way that he says is that we seek out pleasure outside of God's design. He says, you want to know if you have an idol in your heart? Is there an area where you're seeking out pleasure outside of God's design? You say, Dave, where do you see that in the text? They say, I'm making it up, as I always do. No, I'm kidding. It's right there in verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Why does he go to sexual immorality? I thought we were talking about idols. Well, he brings up sexual immorality because sexual immorality is sex outside of God's design. That's what sexual immorality is, any kind of sex or sexual activity that's outside of God's design. See, you know if you are pursuing an idol because, and he uses the example of their sexual immorality because what they did was they said, we know what God's design is for the one man, one woman relationship, but we're not following it. When I'm seeking pleasure, when you're seeking pleasure in any realm outside of what we know God's boundaries are, what his design is, then what we're doing is we're following an idol. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. If you are not going in my way, you're going in some other way. And if you're going in some other way, it's not my way. And that's not the way of life. That's the way of death. So Paul says, you want to know if idolatry is welling up within your heart, if you've made something an idol? Look. Look and see. Are you seeking pleasure outside of God's design? The second thing that he comes and he says, and this is picked up in verse 9, is that we are doubting God's word. We're doubting God's word. It's that we're not, you could say doubting, we're not listening to, we're turning away from what God has said. And he raises this really crazy situation. Verse 9, he says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Now, if you're reading this text and you don't know Old Testament history, you're like, what on earth is this? What is serpents? People being destroyed? When Israel was brought out of Egypt, while they're in the desert, they began to grumble and complain. And God sent serpents, fiery serpents, to act as judgment upon the people of God. Those serpents, when they bit people, the people would ultimately die. And so Moses cried out on behalf of the people. And God said, okay, Moses, here's the deal. I want you to make a bronze serpent, put it up on a staff and hold it up. And if anybody, if they get bit by the serpent, looks at the staff, they're not going to die. And so Moses does it. Everybody that looked at the staff after being bit by the serpent, they didn't die. You want to know the crazy thing about the story? Some people didn't look at the serpent. Some people still died. All they had to do was just what? Trust the word of God. Trust the word of God and they would have lived. Paul says, you want to know if you have an idol in your heart? It's when you know what God's word says and you doubt it. You don't cling to it. You don't follow it. You don't walk in it. Paul says, we're able to identify your idols. They're not too hard to find. But then the last thing that he brings up is discontentment. He says, you know that there's an idol in your heart taking root if we're discontented with God's provision. Do we have any grumblers in the room? Thank you. We got one true. We're all prone, aren't we? We're all prone at times to be discontented with what we have. I told you earlier the story of the Israelites was that God provided everything that they needed to survive and live and thrive. I mean, sure, some of their clothes wouldn't wear out. Sure, they weren't getting this year's new styles, but they had clothes, they had food, meat, bread, they had water. They had everything that they needed. And yet, what does he come and say in verse 10? Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is what was happening in the people of God. Paul says, listen, Evidence of an idol in the heart is when you look at what God has provided and you say, I need more. Or, not I need more, if I have this, then all will be good. The human heart continually looks at what it doesn't have and says, I need that for my happiness, my meaning, my identity. The Israelites, Paul says, were just like us. Prone to wander. Prone to take God off of his throne, put him down there and say, I know you gave me water. I know you gave me bread. I know you gave us meat. And I know that we have everything that we need, but I still believe I need this. A grumbling. So parents, what you can do the next time your kids start grumbling or complaining, you just point your finger at them and say, you idolater! Just blow them away. Just see what their response would be. But know that whenever you point one finger out, how many you got pointing back at you? That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, if this is in your life, that there's a, all right, you're going to get this. The next hour won't, because I probably won't have enough time. There was this gal one time that was living in Minnesota. This was back in 1980. She was outside in the dead of cold. She doesn't remember how she got there, but to make a long story very short, she froze, they thought, to death. She was found outside of her neighbor's home in negative 22 degree weather, frozen, stiff as a board. They took her to the hospital, and by a miracle, were able to revive her. She had been 6 hours outside. And her story was picked up all over the national news and everything like that. And so she went on these talk shows and everything. And for a season, she got all this attention. She eventually, though the attention went away, she eventually became a mother of six. And when the story picks up some 20 years later, she's working at Walmart. And somebody went back to check on her. And they said, she said, so what's been going on? And she said, you know what, I had all of these things happen, you know, to me, and, you know, and I know that I survived, but I really don't remember anything about the event. I wish I had had some kind of really miraculous experience. It was just like I fell asleep and then I woke up. And you hear this girl saying this, and you're like, but you're not dead. She's like, I still wanted more. I wanted to have some experience. I'm like, you didn't die. You survived, and yet you're still discontent with that fact. It just shows us our condition. That's what Paul is saying here. So here's my question. Does your heart have any idols? Like, let's just cut right to it. Have you taken time to even consider that fact? When was the last, if Paul is saying here, and he is, look at verse 11 for a minute. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Do you see what Paul's saying? Listen, idolatry is a reality for even the believer. And so the question being asked is, does your heart have any idols? Because Paul doesn't want it there. Most importantly, God your Father doesn't want you in that place. And you know why? Because idolatry always results in destruction. It always results in destruction. Do you see how many times Paul raises the fact that people died, people were destroyed, people experienced suffering because of their idolatry? He says, if it was true of the Israelites, don't think it won't be true of you. Don't think that you won't experience pain, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you don't take captive the idols of your heart. Now, if we just stopped there, we would say, okay, idols are a reality. I got to be aware of my idols. But if we just stopped there, we would probably just be kind of shivering in our boots because we're like, idols lead to destruction, but what can I do? What can be done? Fortunately for us, as God's word always does, Paul closes by telling us how we overcome the idolatry in our lives. And he does it in a very simple way. Look at verses 12 to 13. He comes and he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he what? Fall. Don't think that this can't happen to you. Don't put yourself so apart. Don't be so proud. Instead, here's what I would say. Confess you're not immune to idolatry. The believer, the Christian, the one who has experienced salvation, provision from God, who does not confess that they are prone to idols, that they're prone to wander, is an Christian who is bound to fall. Verse 13 comes and says, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. Nobody gets out of it. See, we read this verse actually, it's very comforting, and it can be read that way, but in the context, it's a warning. He's saying, listen, no temptation. What you're going through, Corinthians, what you're going through, Church and Valley Center, what your heart struggles with, people have struggled with it long before you, and they're going to struggle with it long after you. I pray that we would be a people that are humble enough to say, idolatry is a reality for my heart. And it can cause me to do things that I otherwise would never do. I can desire things for my meaning in life, my identity, and my happiness other than Jesus. But he comes and he says, it's not just confess that you're not immune to these things. He comes as well and he lets us know that we should always examine your heart for idols. It's not just say I'm not immune to it. It's to be continually examining our hearts because we can take good things and make them ultimate things and they become bad things. This is what he's getting at in verse 13. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This verse is telling us two things. The first thing that it's saying is like, be aware of idols in your heart. Know that when you identify it, when you see it, examine it. Don't go a day without thinking, is there anything that I've elevated above my Savior? A few weeks ago, during our fall kickoff, we studied Psalm 139. At the very end of that passage, we talked about how the psalmist reveals to us, because of his relationships with the Lord, because he knew who his God was, he came at the very end and he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. When was the last time you prayed that prayer? When was the last time you took time with the Lord and said, I so want you in your rightful place in my life that, Lord, would you search me out? Are there any idols that I have? Is there anything that I'm doing where I'm seeking pleasure outside of your design? Is there any area where I'm doubting your word? Is there any area of my life, Lord, where sin is manifest? This is what Paul is saying. Examine yourself in this. But then verse 13, what it also proclaims to us is this. Once we've examined our idols, once we can see them, make use of God's means for escaping idolatry. Do you know who that is? What the means God has provided for us to escape idolatry? It is Jesus Christ. Do you know why Paul can say you won't be tempted beyond your ability? Because brother or sister in the Lord, who indwells you? The Spirit of Christ himself. He's not left you alone. He's not left you to fight off the idols by yourself. You see, we cannot complete the process of change until we turn from our idols and turn to Christ, because he offers us what we have been seeking elsewhere. Idols always fail. Idols can never provide. But for us as followers of Jesus Christ, what do? When we see an idol in our life, what we're able to do is we're able to look at the idol and we're able to say, you can't do for me. A person can't do for me. A job can't do for me. Money can't do for me what Jesus Christ has already done. He never leaves us empty-handed. How foolish are we when we think that an idol will? You see, to replace idols so that they can't grow back, we must learn to rejoice in the particular thing that Jesus brings that replaces that particular idol. I work to provide security for my family. Really? Has not history taught us, Joseph Stalin, that nothing, no job, no economy can ever be depended upon? But Jesus Christ can. If I don't have that relationship, my very self-worth will go out the window. There is no person who can value you more than Jesus Christ values you. There is no person who can give your life value more than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. we must find our idols and we must replace it with the truth that we find in Christ. Whenever you see your heart, whenever I see my heart in the grip of some kind of disobedience, some kind of temptation, some kind of anxiety or anger, we can ask ourselves this question: how are these effects being caused by some inordinate hope in someone or something to give me what only Jesus Christ gives? You see, we are like the people of Israel, but just like the people of Israel, we have an amazing, all-powerful, redeeming Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. And he is more precious, more beautiful than anything that this world can offer. And so our hearts look to cling to him and him alone. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, as we consider the fact that we are a weak people, in our flesh we are, but in the power of your Spirit that resides within us, we are not. There's not one thing that this world could ever hold out for us that you, Jesus Christ, have not already provided. There is not one thing that this world can give us that is greater than the salvation and the provision of life everlasting in and through you. So may we as a people be aware of the temptation to idols that can so easily destroy, and instead cling to a Savior who brings the hope of life everlasting. So to you, Lord, be the praise and the glory. And all God's people said, amen.